You may be a little confused about the picture on the screen, but what you're looking at is a picture of men in white robes and masks and hoods. They're standing in a church choir loft under a banner that reads, "Jesus Saves," all the while representing a hate group known as the Ku Klux Klan. This is a vivid illustration of the sad truth that it is possible for people to sign off on Christian doctrine, Jesus saves, and yet live inconsistent with the truths that they claim to believe. Now, the world sees this, and they rightly conclude that Christians are hypocrites. That's because gospel doctrine, a belief in God the Creator, that man is separated because of sin, that Christ is the Redeemer, that Jesus died on the cross as an atonement for sinners and rose from the dead 3 days later, that he ascended into heaven, and that salvation is by grace through faith to all who believe. Gospel doctrine without gospel culture, lives that are consistent with the gospel, is hypocrisy. And so the world sees that, and they call it what it is, it's hypocrisy, but then the pendulum swings to the other direction. And so society says, do good, be friendly, respect others, speak kindly, live at peace with everyone, and believe whatever you want. Well, that's gospel culture minus gospel doctrine, and that's dishonesty. That's dishonesty. You see, the reason that we treat people with dignity is because they're made in the image of God. If everyone is just the result of random mutations and just absolute chance, what is the basis for treating a human being any better than treating an animal? There's no real basis. And to treat people well without ever presenting truth, well, that's not loving at all, is it? Some of you may remember there was a duo of magicians called Penn and Teller. It was a magic act and a comedy routine. And a couple years back, there was a video by Penn Jillette of Penn and Teller. And he talks about a man who stuck around after his show and gave him a Bible, affirmed, "I really enjoy your show. You're very talented. And I want to give you this New Testament. And this is very important to me. And I'd like you to know about it too." And Penn Jillette is an avowed atheist. But in this video, he said, "I respect that." And then he poses this question. If you believe that there is a heaven and there's a hell, and some people will go to one place and other people will go to the other, and it's based upon acceptance of a piece of information, and you don't share that information with them, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? So gospel culture without gospel doctrine, well, that's dishonesty. That's not really caring for people at all. But gospel doctrine with gospel culture, that is abundant life. And the world sees that, and it might be confusing, but there is a beauty to it. In the past several weeks, we've been talking about what believing in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven and his return and restoration of all things and judgment of all people someday, what that belief produces. What are the marks of gospel culture? And so we've looked at five of them so far. The first week we talked about gospel culture is hopeful. If God raised a man from the dead, never to die again, to be the Savior of all mankind, then Christians have abundant reason to be hopeful. No matter how dim and dark and terrible things seem, we're not just being optimistic or wishful, but rather we are hopeful because we know what the end of the story will be, that Jesus will return and he will save his people. He will rescue his people. He will make all things new. So gospel culture is hopeful. We should always be engaging life with hopefulness. Not blind optimism, but a hopefulness based upon the death and resurrection and soon coming return of Jesus Christ. The next week, we talked about the fact that gospel culture is thankful. If God never did another thing for us other than sending his son to die in our place so that we could be made right with him, we have all the reason in the world just in that to be thankful. No matter what comes our way, we can always be thankful. I'm being treated better than I deserve. I'm not burning in hell right now. God loves me. I've been adopted into his family. God is my father. I have so many reasons to be thankful. The third week we talked about the fact that gospel culture is humble. Gospel culture is humble. If we really believe the gospel, I mean, the first step of responding to the gospel is to admit that we're sinners, that we're spiritually bankrupt, and that we are unable to save ourselves. That is a certain level of debasing ourselves. There's nowhere when we come to the cross as beggars, there's no place for arrogance or for pride or for thinking loftily of oneself, but rather we can think about others because we know the reality that we are sinners saved by grace, that our sins were heinous and God loved us. We don't make a big deal out of us. We make a big deal out of God, which enables us to make a big deal out of others. The fourth week, we talked about the fact that gospel culture is weak, which seems weird. And I said, well, maybe it would be better to say honest, because we're honest about weaknesses. But belief in the gospel does create some unique struggles in our lives between the flesh and the spirit. And our flesh is weak. Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so gospel culture is weak. We admit that we have struggles. We are not plastic perfect people. We have struggles. We have temptations. Sometimes the very things we want to do aren't what we wind up doing, and the things that we regret doing are the exact things that we do. We have been saved. Our sins have been forgiven, but yet we are being saved. We are gradually being transformed into the likeness and character of Christ. So there's no pretense that we have it all together. We boast in our weaknesses, that we are still a needy people, and that God is still a generous, gracious Savior. And then last week, we talked about gospel culture is gracious. If we've been treated better than we deserve, that we should treat others that same way. And so we don't bite people's heads off. We don't draw lines and say, we're in here and you're out there, and so we're going to vilify you and belittle and dehumanize you. We are going to speak winsomely and graciously to people because we've been treated better than we deserve, so we can turn around and do that to others. Well, today we're going to look at the sixth mark or trait of gospel culture, and it's that gospel culture is generous. And some of you may hear that, and you may be thinking, okay, here we go. The preacher is out to get us to give more money to the church. And you know what? If that's what you thought as soon as you heard me say the word generous, you are absolutely right. You are absolutely right. I am 100% out to get every person in this room today who confesses that Christ is Lord to give away more of the money we handle to this church, to other ministries, to individuals in need, and simply to other people just to be a blessing. And you know what? I can say that without any shame or without any reservation because it doesn't benefit me at all. It doesn't benefit me at all. We proposed a budget the first Sunday of November. We discussed it last Wednesday night. We'll vote on it on the second Sunday of December. And my salary is in there, and it is based upon a formula. And the church giving more doesn't affect that at all. So I can say without shame, that is absolutely my goal, is to see every Christian here today giving more of their finances away to this church, to other ministries, to individuals in need, and to other people, simply to be a blessing. Because it doesn't benefit me. But it does benefit you, and it does benefit others. However, it's not a law, and it's not a command. You must give more. Rather, it's a response to the gospel. It's the kind of life that flows from believing what the gospel teaches. And that's what we'll see today in our text, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. So if you have a Bible with you today, I invite you to turn there, or there's also Bibles in the pew. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. And here's what it says. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. 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 So the subject in this section of Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth is a collection on behalf of suffering Christians in the vicinity of, or in the region of Judea. In Acts chapter 8, seeing the history of the early Christians unfold, we're told that great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and that people were scattered to the outlying areas, to Judea and Samaria. They were scattered beyond. And then in Acts chapter 11, we're told about a prophet named Agabus who gets up among the Christians in Antioch, a faraway city from Jerusalem, and he foretells by the Spirit that there is going to be a great famine in the land. And so you've got Christians who are already being persecuted. Their livelihood, their economic stability is already being threatened. And now you add on top of that a great famine. And then in Galatians 2, we see that Paul has gone up to Jerusalem to meet with some other apostles to make sure that the gospel that he's preaching to Gentiles or non-Jews is the same gospel that they're preaching in Jerusalem among the Jews, to make sure that there is uniformity of gospel doctrine. They have it right. They're all on the same page. And Paul says, the only thing that they urged me to do, they didn't urge me to tweak my message. The only thing that they urged me to do was to remember the poor, the thing that I was eager to do. And what that's a reference to is, hey, when all of these non-Jews are benefiting from the heritage of the Jews, the promise of the Jews, the Messiah that was sent to the Jews, when they're benefiting from all of the spiritual blessing, make sure that they care for their brothers who are hurting. And so Paul said, yes, that is my heart. I'll gladly continue to get people to engage in that. And so this is what's going on here. Paul is following up on prior instructions about a collection of aid for Christians who are suffering, Jewish Christians primarily, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, in that region. But what this passage also does is show us how the gospel, rightly understood, creates generous Christians. Or you could say how gospel doctrine creates gospel culture of generosity. Beginning at the end of our text today, we see that generosity, next slide, Generosity is rooted in the gospel. Next slide. There we go. We're gonna check them off. That generosity is rooted in the gospel. Christians are called to be generous because of Christ's generosity toward us. We see there in verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." This is shorthand for the gospel message. How is Christ rich? Well, the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus, before away in a manger, was the eternal Son of God. He was always with the Father. He was never created. He is the one through whom and for whom God created all things. And he alone saw God, and he dwelt with God in inapproachable light. He was clothed in glory. So he knew the glory of heaven. He knew the glory of deep intimacy with the Father, the riches of deep intimacy with the Father and the Spirit. He knew all that, the splendor of heaven. And this is what the experience of the eternal Son of God was. But then he who is outside of time and space entered into human history, and he took on flesh. He who was limitless bound himself with certain limitations.
That's right.
By taking on a body of flesh. He who needed nothing would now know hunger. He who had limitless power would now know fatigue. He who had all the riches of heaven would now know the poverty of the human experience. And on top of that, there's good reason to believe that Jesus actually experienced material poverty growing up. So Christ was rich, but he became poor. Why did he become poor? Jesus said, "For this reason I have come. For this reason the Son of Man has come. Not to be served." Rich people get served, right? "Not to be served, but to serve others and to give my life as a ransom." Jesus experienced this so that we might be the benefactors of it. So how do we become rich? Do we all get to drive Mercedes and BMWs when we become Christians? Do we all get to live in McMansions just because we're Christians? No, because all of that stuff is going to perish one day anyway. You drive a brand new Mercedes off the lot, someday it's going to be an old car. That's all it's going to be. Everything that is of material value in this world will at some point depreciate, break down, wear out, and be junk. No, Jesus became poor so that we might share in the riches that he previously had. So that to us it might be given the right to be called the children of God. So that we might have the inheritance of the sons of God, being heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So that all that belonged to Jesus might also be given to us. As he says, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." That we might have God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling inside of us. All of these riches, ours, because of what Jesus did for us. You see, Jesus Christ, who needs nothing, purchased us. And we, who are completely destitute apart from Christ and had nothing, have been given everything. Jesus gave away his life. And there is therefore no occasion in which is excusable for a follower of Christ to be stingy. As the old hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." We owed a debt we could not pay, and he paid a debt he did not owe. And so in light of what Jesus has done for us, no offering we give will ever surpass what we've received.
Amen.
But this doesn't make our offerings insignificant or our gifts insignificant, because the second thing we see is that generosity is evidence of genuine love. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul had given instructions about the collection for the Christians in Judea. But here in verse 8, he says, I don't say this as a command. The instructions I've given you, I give you not as a command. Now, he could have given it as a command. I am the Apostle Paul. I have seen God in heaven, Jesus in heaven. Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus, and he told me that he chose me before I was in my mother's womb to be an apostle. And I have been whipped, and I have been beaten, and I have been had attempts, execution attempts or assassination attempts made on my life. And I've been shipwrecked, and I've been stranded at sea. I have given my life for you Gentiles, even though ethnically I am a Jew. I have gone to you at the expense of my very person. You better get your wallets out, people, and open them up. He could have really copped an attitude, right? But he didn't. And he gives them the reason why. He says, hey, other people gave out of their love. Other people have engaged in this because of their love. So I don't want to command you all to do it, but I want you guys to do it so that you can show that you love just as much as they have. Anyone can say that they love others, but talk is cheap. Love is proved by genuine actions. Romans chapter 5 says that this is how we know God loves us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, which I read earlier, which we've sang about today, tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. If God's love is proved true and genuine through what he gave, then generous giving shows genuine love for God, for his church, and for others in our lives. In Luke chapter 7, we read about a dinner party where people who are very respectable are civil but not warm. And a woman shows up who is not very respectable, and she is overflowing with emotion toward Jesus. And the respectable people at the party are very turned off by this display of affection. And so Jesus tells a story of two servants. He says, there were two servants of the same master, and one of them owed 500 denarii, and the other one owed 50 denarii. And their master forgave them, or rather, the master forgave the servant who owed the greater debt what he owed. But then that servant went after his friend who owed him 50. I got it a little bit twisted. He went after his friend who owed him 50 after he had been forgiven by their shared master 500. And he began to choke him out and say, you're going to repay me what I owe. Jesus said, what's up with that? What's up with that? Now, who would love more? Who would love more? And the answer is the one who is forgiven more should be the more loving, right? Jesus says, but the people who are forgiven little, they love little. That's why this woman, she is putting on such a display of affection because she knows her great need of forgiveness and she realizes that she has been forgiven. But you do not acknowledge your great need of forgiveness, and so you show very little affection. Jesus says, as a result, he who is forgiven loves little, but he who is forgiven much loves much. I think that you could fairly adjust Jesus' words and say that he who gives little loves little, and he who gives much loves much. Because all of our good works are always preceded by God's gracious activity, though. Generosity, third point, generosity is evidence of God's grace towards us. In pointing the spotlight on the Macedonian Christians, in verse 1, Paul isn't lauding them for being such great Christians in their own strength. He's quick to acknowledge that their good deed of giving is the fruit of what God is doing and them. He says, I want you to know about the grace of God that's been given to the Macedonians. The Bible consistently and repeatedly underscores that God's kindness, God's blessing, and God's working on our behalf is the reason for all of the good works and the good things in our lives. We are saved by grace. We are kept by grace. And everything good in us between our conversion and our resurrection when Christ returns is the work of God in our lives. The desire to be generous, accompanied by the execution of it, shows that God is working in our lives. And since it's God's work in us, it's dependent upon God and nothing else. Which means, fourth point, generosity isn't circumstantial. Generosity isn't circumstantial. The circumstances for the Macedonian Christians were not promising. Paul tells us about it here in 2 Corinthians 8. Here's what they had going for them. Ready? They had a severe test of affliction. Doesn't sound enviable. And they were already extremely poor. That's what the Macedonians had going for them. Can you hear the conversation between the Apostle Paul and the Macedonian Christians? Paul comes in and says, hey guys, you may have heard a lot of persecution happening over in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, that area. And the folks there, they're Jews. And the gospel is first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Well, anyway, the Christians over there, they're having a real hard time of it. And we're trying to pull together some money to help them out. We were wondering if you guys could maybe get involved in that, lean in a little bit. And the Macedonian Christians say, well, Paul, we'd like to give. But things are just really tight right now. The economy's not so good right now in Macedonia. And I mean, after all, we're already poor. Paul, maybe next year. Come back to us next year. We can't find anything to give. But you know what? Go on down the road to the Corinthians. Corinth is a major economic center. I bet they've got more than enough. They'll pick up the slack. They'll take care of it. Can you hear that conversation happening? That's not actually the conversation that happened. That's not at all what happened. They did have great adversity, but the text also says that they had abundant joy. You see, you can have a lot of things but lack joy, but Christians can lose everything and still have joy and abundance because joy comes from the Lord. It isn't dependent on anything else. The world can't take our joy away. And so God's work in the lives of the Macedonian Christians produced joy in spite of a severe test of affliction and extreme poverty, to the point that it also created in them a response, gospel culture, of generosity, an overflow, as a matter of fact, of generosity. Sometimes we talk about people living beyond their means. So for instance, if you have an annual household income of about $40,000 and you have a monthly mortgage payment of $2,500, we would say, well, you probably are house poor. It's probably too much house for you. You're living beyond your means. Likewise, if you had an average household income of $30,000 or $40,000 and you have a monthly truck payment of $800, we'd say, well, that's probably, you're probably car poor. That's probably living beyond your means. You see, whatever our means are, there are certain expenditures which proportionately make sense within that threshold. There are other expenditures which are way beyond what makes sense given our ability, given our capacity. Well, Paul says that in the same way that Christians can live beyond their means, some Christians give beyond their means. He said there was an expected giving based upon the means of these Christians in Macedonia. Paul had an expectation that they were going to give something. All Christians are expected to give something. And we're expected to give based upon our threshold, in proportion to our means. But Paul said, these guys blew me away because they weren't living beyond their means. And they weren't even giving within their means, but rather they were giving beyond their means. Now, that doesn't mean that they were neglecting their responsibilities. Hey, listen, lender, I cannot pay my mortgage this month because I have given to the Lord what I would have paid you. Hey, city of Ellsbury, I cannot pay that inflated water bill this month because I have given to the Lord what would have rightly belonged to you. They weren't neglecting their responsibilities, but they themselves were taking the hit. Some of you have gone through Dave Ramsey's course, Financial Peace University. And in that course, Dave Ramsey talks about gazelle intensity. For at least a short time, just having an intensity that you are going to make decisions about the way you spend money. You are going to live like no one else. Like, it's strange how much of a tightwad you are right now. So that you can pay down debt. And later, you can live like no one else, not dependent on credit cards, not living check to check. Well, I want to tell you, I believe that the Macedonian Christians had a gazelle intensity. They were living like no one else so they could give like no one else. They were giving beyond their means, not to the neglect of their responsibilities, but they themselves were taking the hit. And here's what's so pivotal. Paul said, of their own free will. It wasn't coerced. I mean, all of us have been in some kind of setting, and it doesn't even have to be a church setting, where we have really felt the squeeze to give money. I mean, God love them, but the people who collect money at the four-way stop for various causes, I'm like, you must hate people if you don't give something, right? You just feel that obligation, like, oh, what do we, is any change in the car? Like, I don't want to look like I hate people. Like, we've all been in a setting where we feel that. Paul said, these people gave beyond their means. They took the hit. They made a sacrifice. Why? Well, it wasn't guilt and it wasn't pressure. It was gospel. It was gospel. It's very difficult to live above our circumstances. You know that? I mean, we say Jesus is Lord, but routinely, if we're being honest, most of us live like circumstances are Lord.
That's right.
And we can often trick ourselves into believing that we're going to do something we feel we should or we know we should once the circumstances are different.
Right. Yeah.
Well, circumstances will change. That's a guarantee. But they might not change for the better.
Right.
They might actually change for the worse. There's no time like the present to do what we feel we should do. Now, because it's not always easy or convenient to do what we feel like we should do, generosity, point number five, is evidence of spiritual maturity. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul commends the Corinthians for areas where they are excelling or advancing as Christians. He says that they are excelling in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness. You know, the thing about spiritual growth and Christian maturity is that we never really reach the end of it. No matter how much we grow in certain areas, there's still more growth yet to be achieved. Until Jesus comes back, until that day when Christ returns and Christians who have died are raised from the dead and Christians who are alive are caught up and transformed with the Lord in the air, until that day that we know him fully, and we see him like he is, and we become like him, believers should always be striving, always be changing, and always becoming more and more like the Savior. And so even though these Christians had grown in these particular areas, Paul challenges them to grow in the area of generosity as well. And because of the influence of money and the grip it can have on our hearts, growing in the practice of giving it away is a key indicator of our love for Jesus and our satisfaction in him, and that they are growing deeper and stronger as part of the process of becoming more like Jesus, growing in spiritual maturity. Because loving Jesus means treasuring Jesus. Point number 6, generosity shows money is not our treasure. Paul was surprised by how these Christians gave. because they didn't just give to help with the need. What's the need? Okay, we'll write a check. But instead, it says they gave themselves first to the Lord. Paul says their total surrender of themselves to God just floored me. God, we belong to you. You saved us, and everything we have is yours. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to the aid of others. To make a sacrifice of something shows that there's something else in our lives of greater worth and value. That's why we're making a sacrifice. We're subjugating one thing to the priority of another. By giving themselves first to the Lord, they were showing that the Lord was of greatest worth and value. And so giving generously of their finances was a natural response because they had already established that God was their greatest value, not money. R. Kent Hughes, a retired pastor and Bible expositor, says in his commentary on this passage, Jesus can have your money and not your heart. There are philanthropers, philanthropic donators who give to all kinds of causes, but they don't necessarily love God. That's not their motivation. Jesus can have your money and not your heart, but he can't have your heart and not your money. Jesus says no man can serve two masters. He'll either hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve, or you cannot treasure God and money. Discussing my sermon with Margaret earlier this week, she said, now you need to make the point that generosity is about more than money. Generosity is about more than money, and that's true. We can be generous with our time. We can be generous with our stuff. We can give to other people in a variety of ways. But as we discussed it more, I commented and I said, you know, it's like food and fasting. Well, I'm going to fast TV. I'm not going to watch my television program in the evening. I'm going to use that time to read my Bible and pray instead. Or I'm going to give up social media. I'm not going to look at social media for this month. And I'm going to use that time to look at my Bible and pray instead. And those are good choices. Those are good decisions. But why not food? Why not give up food? I mean, why all the substitutions for the thing that the Bible plainly talks about when it talks about fasting? Everywhere when the Bible talks about fasting, it talks about food. Why all the substitutions? Maybe it's because we feel it more. I can eat a big meal and sit down and read the Bible and not watch my TV program. But what about not eating a meal and not watching my TV program? I feel it more, right? It costs me more. It hurts my flesh more. It kills my flesh more. Maybe it's the same with money. Maybe we want to focus on all the other ways that we can be generous instead of being generous with money, because it costs us less. It's less of an interference in our lives with the things that our flesh desires. Generosity can't be forced, though. I can't, nor do I want to guilt you into giving more, because that wouldn't be generosity at all. That'd be duty, and that wouldn't be faith, and it wouldn't be worship, and it wouldn't be pleasing to God. That's why Christian generosity has to be rooted as a response to the gospel. The gospel clarifies who's the owner. Well, I was a sinner, deserving of damnation, and God gave his son, who gave his life for me to purchase me out of the hell I deserve. So I belong to Jesus. And likewise, everything that I have is a gift from God, and it all belongs to him. And I'm not living for this earth, because the gospel tells me that this earth is under the curse of sin, and that someday Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to cleanse it with fire. So I'm not prizing the things that are here. They all have an expiration date on them. But my prize, my very great reward, is a city whose architect and builder is God, whose foundations cannot be shaken. That's where my treasure is. The gospel establishes what's true and enables us to live in light of it. If you're a Christian today, I absolutely hope that you're moved to give more of your finances away to people in need, to be a blessing to others, to this church, to other ministries. But not because you feel bad, but rather because you love God and you want to root and establish your heart in grace. If you're a non-Christian, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and followed him in baptism, keep your money, because it's going to perish like you are. Someday you and your money will both burn. You need to focus instead not on what you should give, but on what you should receive. Christ has given up his life so that you could be adopted into his family. You need to humble yourself before God and admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior who cannot save yourself, and receive Jesus Christ as God's gift to put you in right standing with him. In just a moment, after I pray, our musicians are going to come forward and we're all going to stand. And once we're all standing, we'll have the Lord's Supper at this table. The Christian life can only be about giving because of what has already been given to us. And if you believe that Jesus Christ gave his life for you and that you have peace with God because of him, then I invite you to come to the table and take the elements and go back to your seat, and we'll all eat and drink together and remember what God has given us and how much he loves us. But if you've not put your trust in Jesus, getting up and grabbing these and going back to your seat and doing what everyone else does will not benefit you. It will not please God. It will not give you any good standing. But what you need is where you are to call on God to forgive you and to save you and to surrender your life to him. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for your gift. We thank you so much for the offering of your son, Jesus. Father, without that, all this other conversation doesn't matter. Without Jesus, we have nothing. Father, I thank you for what you've done. Overwhelm our hearts, Lord, with gratitude and an awareness of your deep love and what you've done for us. Move us, Lord, to generosity because of your extravagant grace toward us. And Father, move on the heart of any person here today who is not